Well, we're continuing our time in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and today we find ourselves at the end of chapter 14. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have been in 1 Corinthians, and this particularly this fourth overall section of Paul's letter, now for over 5 weeks. I think it was the second week in January where we started in 1 Corinthians 11. And the section, as you can see, on public worship begins in chapter 11. And today we come to the end of that particular section. And just to look back a little bit, what have we learned so far when it comes to public worship? We have been learning that there is to be order in public worship. We are learning that when we gather to worship, we thought of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. It ought to be with a spirit of unity and a focus on God's grace because God takes his worship seriously. It was chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we learn that there is unity and diversity of spiritual gifts within the one body of Christ. All believers, we learn that though they are different in their gifts, are united in Christ and work together as one body for the common good. Well, that brought us to chapter 13, which we looked at a couple of weeks back. And there we learned that exercising spiritual gifts without love is really a worthless activity. And the perfections of love, the descriptions of what love is and what it does, we found are found perfectly only in one person. And so you might think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the example, as the personification of the description of love in that chapter. Think about this. He is patient. And we learned that love is patient. He is kind. He is not jealous. He does not brag. He is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. And he does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but our Lord rejoices in the truth. And that's what we are to aim for. And so exercising spiritual gifts without love is a fruitless activity. And then last week, Brian began in chapter 14. And there we learn that using your spiritual gift in love means that we are to use them to edify the church. And in our text for today, Paul is, in a sense, landing his plane. He took off in chapter 11, and now he is landing that plane. And he began, that is, in chapter 11. Now he's drawing it to a close in these last few verses. So what we have in chapter 14, verse 26 to 40, is in one sense a re-emphasis of the purpose and the principles of spiritual gifts. He comes back, that is, Paul comes back to the themes of order and edification. And to that, he now adds practical instructions and even precautions. You know, we live in an age where many under the banner of a church emphasize personal expression over biblical instruction. And when we are unaware of God's design for worship, when we are not aware what it should be, what it results in is that there is a disorderly worship. There is chaos all around. There is a focus on seeking personal spiritual experiences, and personal experiences then tend to override biblical instruction or authority. There is emotionalism. There is self-exaltation. And false teachings then that creep into the church. There is a rejection of God's created order. And ultimately there is confusion such that spontaneity is confused with spirituality. And emotional highs are falsely equated with spiritual maturity. That has nothing to do with the biblical instruction on what public worship is. So let me summarize our lesson, and then we'll get into it. Here's how I would summarize our lesson for today. Spiritual gifts are to be exercised to edify. You can say edify brothers and sisters in Christ. They are to be exercised in order. There is to be a structure. There is to be a plan. And they are to be exercised for the glory of God. Title our lesson for today, Exercising Spiritual Gifts in Order to Edify. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. First of all, we consider the general purpose in exercising spiritual gifts. The general purpose in exercising spiritual gifts. Under that, first of all, it is intended for corporate worship. Paul begins this particular section by stating, what is the outcome then? Which is to say, what is the conclusion of all that we have been thinking so far? What is the end of all that we have been talking about? And then he calls them brethren. He's addressing the gathered church with really a familial affection towards them. And as he does that, he gives us our first purpose, or the context in which spiritual gifts must be exercised. And he says they must be exercised when you assemble. That is, when you come together as a church. You see, spiritual gifts, we read in chapter 12, verse 7, are given for the common good. They're given to edify the body of Christ. A teacher's ability to teach helps him in his study of God's word for his personal edification, but a teacher is wasting his gift if that's all that he is using it for. You see, the primary purpose of the spiritual gift is to build the gathered church up. Another way to think about this is to realize that the individual believer is not the body of Christ. The church collectively as a group is a body of Christ. You see, a hand or an eye cannot function by itself, cannot function alone. It must be connected to the body to function. You know, our spiritual gifts are intended to complement others in the body of Christ. They're not intended to operate in isolation. And so Paul writes, when you assemble, which assumes that as a church, we assemble regularly. When you assemble, each one, he says, has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now, this could mean that you are doing all of these actions now, and it is causing confusion or chaos, or it could mean that this is how you should be in the future, but in sequence or in order. Now, regardless of whether he means now or in the future, two things are clear. Each one is gifted, and each one is to exercise that gift. Each one is gifted. Each one of us, if you're part of the body of Christ, is gifted, and each one is to exercise that gift. He says, a psalm, that's the word for a hymn or a song of praise. And then he says, teaching. Teachers take the word of God, they explain its meaning, and they apply the word of God. This also means to instruct. And then he says, revelation. This is a prophetic insight given by God to an individual. He also says tongue. We already saw that this is the ability to speak a language that was previously unknown. And then finally, interpretation. This is an ability to translate into your own language from a foreign language which was not learned by normal human methods. We'll come to those as he gives some practical instructions later on in the text. So first of all, it's intended for corporate worship, but secondly, it's intended to edify the church. And here, Paul comes back to the underlying purpose of spiritual gifts. Ultimately, spiritual gifts are given by God to bring glory to God. But immediately, in its immediate context, it is intended to edify the church. The word edify is actually a compound word. It's two words put together in Greek. The first part of the word actually means house. And the second part of the word means build up. It's together, it means to build up the house. In our context and in our text, and it means spiritual gifts are intended to build up the body of Christ. So it's a construction metaphor for strengthening the church. And that tells us that spiritual gifts are not for personal display. They're not for self-promotion. They're not for putting the spotlight on yourself. Rather, they are, they're also not for individual exercising. It is not for that individual exercising them. Rather, the spiritual gifts are for the benefit of the body, and they are for the building up of the body of Christ. He makes the same case in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, a verse that we have in our lobby. There he writes, he gave some as apostles, that our Lord appointed some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So what can we learn from this first verse here? We have to move quickly if you want to cover 15 verses. So first of all, corporate worship is an active exercise rather than a passive one. You might say we have a music director in Seth, we have a pastor who teaches, they are using their gifts. I don't have a role to play in the body when it comes together. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. One way to be active is to participate wholeheartedly in our worship time. Try to be there on time. Try to not be one who creates chaos and disorder in the public worship. And one way to do it is to be there on time. I have little kids, so I understand for the young families, it's not always easy to do that. But that's one way that you can contribute towards order in the church. So try to be there on time. And when you're there, don't go and sit in one corner all by yourself and not engage with anyone. Be engaged in singing together. Be engaged in talking with those sitting next to you. Very likely, if you sit in different places every time you come, you're going to get to meet new people. And you get to know them here, you're going to spend eternity with them if they're believers, right? So be engaged, be actively exercising that particular gift. But secondly, spiritual gifts must be put to use to serve the church and not the individual. Gifts are not for self-promotion, but for the common good. So when we come to the church, don't just think, what's in it for me today? What am I going to learn today? Yes, you will learn something, Lord willing, as you open yourself up to the Spirit's leading. And when you think in those ways, what's in it for me today, that is really bringing a cultural consumerist attitude into the church. So when you come to the church with an attitude that says, how can I be a blessing to others? And you can pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to be an encouragement to those who are around me. And look out for opportunities to engage with people, to pray with them, to encourage them, to find out if you can help them in any way, to love on people and to care for them as your brother and sister in Christ. Don't just come and then head back home. I know there are certain Sundays we might have to do that. I'm talking in general. Be engaged in the life of the church. Spiritual gifts then must be put to use to serve the church and not the individual. That brings us really to the largest section in our text today. It's the practical application in exercising spiritual gifts. The practical application in exercising spiritual gifts. There are three areas in which he encourages us to think and provides for us some regulations, some instruction. The first area is tongues. The other area is prophecy. And the third area is women's role in church. Now, we have repeated this a couple of times, but perhaps you're new to our church. Perhaps you're just getting to know what we believe. So let me just upfront mention what we have in what we call as our distinctives and what we believe about the gift of tongues, because I'm not going to spend the entire time defending why we believe what we believe. But let me just state it upfront and then let's go to verse 27 after that. Here's what we believe. We believe that the gift of tongues was the miraculous God-given capacity to communicate the truth of God's word in human languages that the speaker had never learned or studied. It was a manifestation of God's power and blessing to validate the gospel message that the apostles taught and to establish the early church. We believe that ecstatic outbursts and private prayer languages share nothing in common with the New Testament gift of tongues and that they are patently unbiblical. You can find that statement in our distinctives on our website. But I just wanted to put that out there before we get into it. Otherwise, you might think I'm teaching you how to speak in tongues, because Paul does give regulations on how to do that. So let's, with that as the context, let's look at verse 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So first of all, he gives us regulations for speaking in tongues. Notice he says by two or three. If anyone speaks in tongue, which is to say there is an implicit assumption that tongues won't always exist. In fact, Paul has already told us in chapter 13, verse 8, that tongues will cease. So he says if anyone speaks in tongue, it should be two or three. When tongues were exercised in the body, at the most three should be exercising it. And the phrase at the most three is alluding to the fact that the excessive speaking in tongues was really ending up in disrupting the church. So as we go through this, these three regulations, three areas of practical application, always think Paul's intention in what he's writing is that there would be order in the church, and that whatever we do in terms of spiritual gifts, that it is used for edifying the church. And so if everybody starts speaking in tongues, he's saying that's going to be disruptive. Then he says, do it in turn. That is, they should not be exercising the gifts all at the same time, but in turns, one at a time. You see, when all speak at the same time and no one is listening to anyone, that's a classic definition of chaos, right? And that implies also that orderly worship rather than an uncontrolled and simultaneous outbreak of tongues. And so secondly, then he says in turn. Thirdly, he says if they are spoken, there needs to be an interpretation. There needs to be someone who is gifted to interpret what has been said. Someone needs to be equipped to translate. This is so that the church can understand the message. If tongues are spoken without interpretation, they really don't serve to edify the church. You don't really know what is being said. And if you don't know what is being said, how can you be edified? Fourthly, he says, if there is no interpreter, be silent. Now, Paul prescribes here a clear standard. If no one can interpret, tongues should not be publicly spoken. That implies that tongues are understandable with interpretation, not some meaningless babble. The instruction to keep silent is really not a suggestion from Paul, but it is actually in the imperative. That is, it is a command. So if a person, then he goes on to say, if a person still felt compelled to speak, he or she was to speak to himself. That is, they were to meditate on the text. And he was or she was to speak to God. That is, they were to pray. If there was no interpreter, that was involved, spend time meditating on God's word or spend time praying to God. Now, all of these are written to remind us that spiritual gifts are really subject to biblical guidelines. Right? The focus of gathered worship is understanding and edification. How can there be edification if there is no understanding of what is being said? Now, I know three languages. If I just start speaking in my mother tongue, how is that going to edify you? I had to learn English to be able... No, I actually spoke English growing up, so... but if I spoke in my mother tongue, how is that going to edify you? It is not. And so the focus of gathered worship is understanding, and understanding can happen if we speak the same language, not personal spiritual experience. You know, there are some spiritual experiences that are valid for private devotions. That's why he says, If there's no interpreter, go ahead and spend time meditating and praying. They're not to be expressed rather publicly, because that would disrupt the church. And if there is disruption, there is no edification. Secondly, he provides regulations for prophecy. Notice verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, just like the office of the apostle ceased, even the office of the prophet ceased as well. In fact, it ceased even before the office of the apostle ceased. Now, how do we know that? Well, just a few observations. First of all, because of the role of the prophet. What was the role of the prophet? A prophet spoke on behalf of God. He represented God to man. Now, not everything that a prophet said or wrote is recorded for us in the scriptures. There were many prophets throughout the many centuries. Not everything that they spoke is recorded for us. And that which became a part of the inspired scripture is what we have as the canon. And once the canon was closed, the need for a prophet became redundant. There was no need for a prophet at that time. So we have a closed canon, so there is no need for a prophet today. But secondly, by the time Paul writes his final letter to his young disciple Timothy, so 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, by the time he writes that, in 1 Timothy, there's only two offices that are mentioned in the church. One in chapter 3 was mentioned as an elder, and the other as a deacon. There's no mention of prophets in that chapter. But thirdly, also because of biblical evidence, the writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then he says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. So the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets, and so there was no need for another foundation. I mean, how many times, if those of you are involved in construction, how many times do we lay the foundation? Once. And so that's what Paul is saying. In fact, our Lord's half-brother, Jude, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And there's a finality, there is a closing that is taking place by the time the last book of the Bible is written. In fact, once the last book comes in, which is Revelation, there are severe warnings. We looked at one of them, for those who would want to add or take away from God's word. In Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the scriptures, there is a warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So there are severe warnings for those who claim to speak on behalf of God, but it's actually not from God. In fact, in the Old Testament, those who claimed to speak on behalf of God but were not from God, the penalty for them was that they were stoned to death. We don't do that with many who claim that the world will come to an end next year. I remember first time I came to the U.S. in 2005. Every year I would hear a prophecy about the world coming to an end. Well, in the Old Testament, they would be stoned to death. So there was a severe warning, severe consequences. So then what was the role of the prophets when 1 Corinthians was written? So we have to understand that to be able to understand what's going on here. You see, they were very much a part of the foundation laying of the church. They were a channel of direct revelation from God. So in a sense, they functioned as divine messengers. A prophet was someone who spoke forth the word of God, sometimes revealing new revelation, sometimes sharing new revelation. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 11. When you have time, you can check that out. And sometimes exhorting believers based on existing revelation. We also have an example of that in Acts 15. Now, their words were not always predictive, but often their words were focused on building up, encouraging, and comforting. You find an example of that last week. We did chapter 14, verse 3, and it's given there. So they were focused on building up and encouraging and comforting. What regulations does Paul have for them? Notice he also gives them four. He says two or three prophets were to speak. Similar to those who spoke in tongues in a given gathering, at the most two or three prophets were to speak. What this did was prevented excessive speaking and ensures that the message that is delivered is understood. One thing that I want to highlight here is Paul is focusing on the speaking gifts. He focused on tongues, now he's focusing on prophecy. So first of all, he says two or three are to speak. But secondly, he says there were others, and by implication, other prophets who were to pass judgment. That's at the end of verse 29, and then again in verse 32, he says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What that means is when a prophet spoke others to others in the room who were prophets, they were to pass judgment. That is, they were to discern, they were to evaluate or weigh carefully what was being spoken. This tells us a few things. One of the things that it tells us that is that no prophet acted on his own. He was accountable to others. Since their role was important, you see, they were entrusted with new revelation from God, it is crucial that what they spoke in that capacity was true and it was consistent with the previous revelation that was given. A quick application for us today in the 21st century, and even John writes this in 1 John 4:1, he says, we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We don't have prophets today, but we do have individuals that get up, like myself and others, who teach. Teachers read the Word of God, they explain the Word of God, and they apply the Word of God. And we have four in our class by God's grace. And your role as those who are listening to what we are teaching here is that you are to test what I am teaching, what others are teaching, against what is mentioned in the scriptures. In other words, don't accept prophecy or teaching blindly. Examine everything, Paul says, and hold firmly to that which is good. The standard for evaluation is always, always the word of God. Isn't that what the Bereans did in Acts 17? They heard what Paul was saying, and they evaluated him against what was mentioned in the scriptures. And they only accepted, even an apostle, what he said had to be in line with what is in God's word. There's a third regulation, and that is a new revelation takes precedence. He says, suppose there is, in verse 30, suppose there is a prophet speaking, and there's another prophet seated in the audience, received a fresh revelation. That prophet was given the pulpit, and the first one was to be silent. Now, I might say, I'm not really sure I understand that. But in other words, fresh revelation was to given preference over that which was revealed already. Imagine with me, a prophet is standing, and he is helping us understand what God's words mean, but there's someone seated in the audience who's also a prophet, and God gives that person a fresh revelation. This prophet who was speaking was to sit down, and that prophet was to get up and share the fresh revelation from God. It was not because the fresh revelation was more important. It was because the new needed to be heard when it was fresh. God must have, in his wisdom, a good reason to give a fresh revelation to someone. That's why that took precedence over the one who was speaking and explaining the word of God. Again, this is... We don't live in that era where prophets were needed. The canon is closed. We want to read God's word in the context, but it's helpful to understand Paul's instructions and regulations for prophets. There's another regulation. He says prophets were to prophesy one by one. There was to be order when prophets were speaking. One by one was one was speaking. When one was speaking, the others were to be seated. There was only one speaking at a given time. Keeps coming back to what Paul is driving. Order and edification. Order and edification. Even then, when the canon was not closed, God's instructions were still the same, order and edification. It was to be done sequentially and in an orderly fashion. What could we draw from this? Well, I don't have it on the screen here, but first of all, we want to read God's word in context. If you think of the Good Samaritan example, for example, you might say, well, this man was traveling on the donkey. He could have just ordered an Uber and reached safely to his destination. Well, you're laughing because you recognize the fact that that would mean we are not reading the scriptures in context, right? So we want to read the scriptures in context, but quick learnings from here. First of all, the purpose is to learn and be exhorted. Even when the canon was not complete, the purpose of prophecy was the same as the purpose of someone teaching today. And it was this: those who were the recipients of the prophecy, those who were listening to the teaching, they learned something, and secondly, that they were exhorted. That is, they were spiritually encouraged and strengthened as believers. We learn from God's word, and we do that. When we do that, we are encouraged to walk faithfully in a manner that is worthy of our God. All right? But there's another purpose. The purpose for the regulations really reflects God's character. I think this is the key to understanding these 15 verses. The regulations that Paul is laying down here are important because they reflect the very character of God. Notice verse 33 at the beginning. He says, "For God is not a God of confusion." God is not a God of confusion. The word confusion really means disorder. It means chaos or instability. And chaotic worship is not a mark of biblical spirituality. Chaotic worship is not a mark of biblical spirituality. Rather, we are told that God is a God of peace. Now, peace doesn't mean passivity. It means that which is harmonious or harmoniously edifying. And then, since God is a God of peace, not confusion, our worship really must reflect his character. And so any worship that fosters chaos, an emotional frenzy, or self-exaltation, in other words, is not from God. And that brings us, thirdly, to the instructions regarding women. By the way, I just want to mention that I'm just a messenger. I'm just teaching what's here. So if you have questions, obviously you're welcome to talk to me afterwards, but I'm just teaching what's here. So with that, let's look at 33 at the end. I think the punctuation is perhaps, as you know, it's not inspired, so it should have been really at the end of that word peace should have been a period, and then the next sentence should be with verse 34. Paul writes, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word..." Oh, that's the next section. So those two verses give us Paul's instructions regarding women. But before we get there, let me just lay out some general principles to provide a context. We know from God's word that as regards to salvation, women and men are equal. They're equal in salvation and even in spiritual standing. So for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, includes all, men and women. And he makes the same point in Galatians 3:28. So as regards to salvation, men and women are equal. As regards to their role in the church and at home, God does prescribe in his word roles for women in the church and at home. We have a passage here that we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and then Titus 2, 3 and 4 are other passages that you might want to consider as we think of this. They are to be involved in discipling other women, and they are to be involved in raising the next generation. They are not to be involved in a teaching role over a man. Paul writes that they are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, he says that they are to remain quiet. At home, the husband is the spiritual leader, and the wife is a suitable helper. Just as an encouragement, you have to think, am I being influenced by what's happening around me in the culture, or am I going to look at God's word and what it says? And that word suitable helper that appears in Genesis chapter 2, it's actually a wonderful word to describe the role of the wife. A suitable, appropriate, exact, to complement and to complete. Helper is a word that is also used for God. God is our helper. He is our refuge and strength. Notice that the roles that are mentioned are roles in a certain specific sphere. And what is that sphere? It's at church and at home. Which is to say, these same guidelines are not applicable outside those spheres. Women in the government or women working in the corporate world are outside the realm of church and home. So we want to take God's word and we want to see the sphere in which it is applied and then take it and apply it in those spheres. So in our text, we are talking about women at church and at home. And Paul's instruction to the Corinthians were a result of what was happening in that church. He gives three instructions. First of all, he says they are to be silent. Verse 34, that initial part, and then verse 35. He says at the end of verse 35, it is improper for a woman to speak in church. It is improper for a woman to speak in the church. This does not mean absolute silence in all circumstances. Otherwise, women couldn't be singing in the church, or we couldn't have special songs by some of those who are gifted in that area. But it means silence in a particular context. Also, the word improper in verse 35, it refers to shameful or dishonorable behavior in a public worship context. That's what that word means. So it's important to note that, because what that confirms is that the type of speech Paul is regulating here is not just general conversation that women have, but speaking in a way that challenges or disrupts church and church authority. That's the kind of conversation he has in mind. So first instruction that he has is they are to be silent. Secondly, he says they are to be in submission, verse 34, the second portion. They are to subject themselves, and he says, just as the law also says. The submission refers to the divinely ordained roles in church leadership in line with male headship in teaching and authority. Then he says, the law also says this. So you might say, where does the law actually make this statement? Well, Paul is really emphasizing the principle, not the exact words. And that principle is found all over the scriptures, including Ephesians 5, but it begins in chapter 2 of Genesis, in that section where he talks about marriage and then coming together, where God established male headship in creation. And Paul, if you look at his writings when he talks about women's role in the church, he frequently appeals to the creation order when he talks about male and female. Like, for example, man does not originate from women, but women from man. I frequently tell our singles, man was made from dust, but woman was made from a better material, right? Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For it was Adam, he says in 1 Timothy, who was created first, and then Eve. So frequently, as he thinks about women's role in the church, he's appealing to the created order and not to the culture. So we want to keep that in mind as we think of their role in the church and at home. And then thirdly, he says, if they desire to learn, let them ask their own husbands at home. They are to seek knowledge at home. And this implies that women should be eager to learn, but in a way that respects church order. Now, the problem was not that they wanted to learn, but the problem was asking disruptive or inappropriate questions in the church gathering. Again, keep going back to those two words, order and edification. Order and edification. He does not want order. God does not want disorder in the church. Again, Paul's goal is to help his readers and us understand that all things are to be done for edification and in order. And if they are not done in this way, what ensues is chaos. He says, rather, they are to seek their husbands or ask their husbands. This is really reinforcing the role of husbands as spiritual leaders at home. The home is to be a proper setting for deeper discussions rather than publicly disrupting the teaching time. Now, you might say, well, I'm a single mom. I'm a widow. I'm a single adult who is a woman. Who should I ask questions? Well, in God's grace, we are at a good church. You're welcome to come and talk to any of the leaders, pastors, elders. You're welcome to ask them questions. Don't feel left out in that sense. This assumes that this individual is married and she has a husband at home who's also a believer. But for those of us who don't have husbands, you're welcome to talk to any of the leaders, pastors, or elders at church. Let me draw some conclusions or learnings from this particular section. First of all, men must lead in teaching at church and at home. What disaster has ensued when men have either given up their role as the leaders and teachers at home, and the wife, in that sense, has to then pick up the slack, in one sense, which men are supposed to lead. Biblical churches, true godly biblical churches, train and equip godly men to lead in teaching, preaching, and doctrinal oversight. This does not mean that women cannot serve in various ways in the church, but authoritative instruction when the church gathers together is reserved for qualified male leaders. Secondly, women should learn with submissive heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm just drawing from the text that is in front of us. That doesn't mean that men should not have submissive heart. No, all of us should be humble. All of us should be submissive. It's just drawing from what is here in the text, which is to say, ladies, you are to be actively engaged in studying the scripture, in studying theology, in diving deeper into God's word, and you can do this while you honor God's design for male leadership in the church. It is possible to do this. The passage is encouraging really spiritual growth at home, which fosters strong marriages where husbands are discipling their wives. Thirdly, there's also a warning implicit in there. We are to reject any attempts to reinterpret this passage. For 2,000 years, that's what biblical churches have believed. Apparently, for some, we have found something in the last 100 years where this can just be rejected. Not so. Many churches are attempting to really explain away Paul's teaching on gender roles. But like I mentioned before, his argument is rooted in God's created order, not in cultural bias. And so faithful churches must uphold biblical roles despite cultural opposition. That brings us to the third overall section, which is the precautions in exercising spiritual gifts. The precautions in exercising spiritual gifts. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. There's some precautions that Paul lays down as he brings to a close. There's still a few things he wants them to hear, but there are at least three that he mentioned. You know, Paul has provided regulation and instruction on tongues and on prophecy, on the role of women in the church gatherings. Now he preempts some opposition from some in the church, and therefore he warns and even rebukes any who resist his apostolic authority. What instructions or precautions does he provide? Well, first of all, he says, true believers conform to apostolic teaching, not redefine it. The Corinthians were behaving, notice verse 36, they were behaving as if they themselves were a source of divine revelation, as if God's word originated with them. But in reality, if we read chapter 4, of this same letter, if we read the next chapter at the beginning, we'll find out that they actually received the gospel from Paul. Paul was responsible for sharing the gospel with them. It was not the other way around. He says to them, for example, in chapter 4, verse 15, I became your father through the gospel. That means I shared the gospel with you. And then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, the next chapter, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in what which also you stand. So Paul is reminding them that they are not the ones with whom God's word originated. In fact, I was the one who shared the gospel with you. Paul also rebukes the idea that the Corinthians were exempt from universal practices of all churches. Notice verse 33 at the end, as in all the churches of the saints. So no church had the authority to make up its own rules for worship and doctrine. No, they were to look at what the apostles taught, and they were to look that it was in line with previously revealed scriptures. So true believers conform to apostolic teaching, not redefine it. Secondly, true believers submit to apostolic doctrine because it is God's revealed will. Paul's focus are those who are claiming to have spiritual authority, the prophets, the teachers. And what he is saying is that if you truly are that, then you will recognize that what I am saying is actually not my opinion, but they are the very commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. To reject my words, in other words, is to reject the Lord. To reject my instruction given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to reject the commands of Christ himself. And he's saying, if you're truly spiritual, then that spirituality is really measured by your submission to God's word and not some personal experience or some personal gift. In other words, Paul is encouraging them to really be a Berean, to test what he is saying against what God's word says. Thirdly, and finally, to reject biblical teaching is to invite God's rejection. To reject biblical teaching is to invite God's rejection. Notice verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, those who were rejecting what Paul was saying or teaching are really rejecting God's authority, because Paul is teaching as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his authority is coming directly from the Lord. And so those who reject Paul's teaching are the ones who are actually insisting on disorder in worship. They are resisting male leadership. They are exalting subjective spiritual experiences over the objective teaching of God's word and biblical doctrine. So what is the consequences for such people? Paul says those who reject apostolic teaching will themselves be rejected. What does he mean by that? Well, either they would no longer be recognized as truly spiritually mature, so they would be recognized as spiritually immature, or they would face God's judgment because they have shown themselves to not be in the faith. So if you're rejecting what God's word is saying, that tells me that either you're not spiritually mature or you're truly not in the faith because you're not accepting God's authority. Either way, there is a warning. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century, he writes, the worst sort of clever men are those who know better than the Bible. It's a great quote. The worst sort of clever men are those who know better than the Bible. Like Paul instructs us earlier in chapter 4, verse 6, let us learn not to exceed what is written. What a great motto that is. Lord, help me not to exceed what is written in your word. That brings us to this last section as Paul finally closes his instructions on public worship. That brings us to the general principles in exercising spiritual gifts. He writes, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Again, his instructions here are in a context which we have already looked at, but just to give it an understanding of how does this apply to us today. First of all, a principle to apply from what we are learning is we are to do everything we do biblically. Paul is really bringing his instructions to a close, and he ends with how he really began. He calls them brethren. Notice verse 39 in the middle. Therefore, my brethren. That's how he began in verse 26. What is the outcome then, my brethren? It's literally addressing them as family members. He is loving, but he's also firm. He wants to bring clarity to their thinking. And then he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. Here he's prioritizing prophecy, which involved, again, God's proclamation of God's truth, because that edified the church. And he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. Why? Because tongues were in that context, and before the canon was closed, a legitimate gift of the Spirit. They served as a sign to the unbelievers. We learned that in verse 22 of the same chapter. And if done as instructed, it avoided chaos and it was a means of edifying the church. And so Paul says in verse 39, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. I think one of the applications we can draw from this is follow what is in the scriptures. Secondly, he says in verse 40, do it properly. Notice again, it's kind of a bookend. He begins with saying all things be done for edification in verse 26. And then in verse 40, he says all things must be done properly. What does that mean? Well, it's not just prophecy and tongues, but everything that takes place in the context of the church must be done properly. The word properly means decently and with honor, in a dignified way. You know, Paul has actually used this word before in writing to the Romans. In Romans 13, verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. So he says, let us behave properly in not doing those things. But what should we do? Well, in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Decency and honor, dignified living are exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so chaos and confusion are the very opposite of what it means to do things properly. Here at Countryside, our desire is to do things properly. There might be some things that you might identify that you feel, okay, we could do this differently, and we have space to have differences of opinion on those things. But generally, our desire and our heart, what we do in our Sunday morning worship services, in the rest of the church activities, is to do it in a proper way, in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that is dignified, in a way that is decent. And then finally, he closes this by saying, do it in an orderly manner. Orderly manner really points to order or structure, a logical flow. It means, the word really means a fixed arrangement, a disciplined structure. You see, when there is chaos and confusion, when each individual is focused on himself or herself, when there's no regard for following biblical instruction, what ensues is disorder. And so what he's saying is corporate worship, things that happen in the life of a church, how we do things as a church must be one that is done properly in a structured way. It must be conducted in a way that builds up the church. After all, he has reminded us that God, in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace, of harmony, and of order, and of structure. And because he's all of that, public worship and our conduct in the church of God must be the same. What can we draw from this last section and just overall learnings from our text? First of all, as you come as a part of this church, come with an intention to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. Take that focus off of yourself and put that on others. Perhaps that means interacting with people that you didn't know before. Perhaps that means finding out how you can be a blessing to others rather than trying to think, how can I learn today? How can I go from here today just self-consumed and self-focused? No, do it all to edify your brothers, to build them up in the body of Christ. And secondly, we have to do all properly in an orderly manner. There has to be a structure. There has to be a flow that truly honors God and points to the fact that our God is a God not of chaos, but of order. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the church at Corinth. It is what was happening there that as a result of that the Apostle Paul writes this letter, and what he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is for our good, it is for our edification. It points us to who you are, that you're a God of order and structure. You're a God of peace. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us. I pray for each one of us who is here today that we would recognize that the role that we play in the body of Christ is an important one. If one member does not intend to or does not play the role that God has given him or her, then the rest of the body is impacted because of that. And so, Lord, please help us recognize the important role that each one of us has. Help us to do all things, even as Paul writes here, to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there is something that does not edify them, Lord, give us wisdom to be able to stay away from those things. Thank you for this time together. And as we reflect on our text, I pray that you would be honored through everything that is done and said. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.
Thank you, Vikram. Appreciate that. Just a couple of reminders. Again, don't forget to register your attendance with us. Sign the black pad for us. We would appreciate that. And no Berean Sunday School next Sunday. If we are in the midst of our Essentials Conference, make sure you just note where to go on that Sunday, the different breakout sessions that will be available to you. And with that, we're going to let Vikram's prayer be our closing prayer. So keep in mind, those who are coming in want to get